2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I want to read to you right there as we begin today. And I want to let you know, this isn't going to be a typical sermon. I typically like to take about 10 verses and preach verse by verse through it. But today, it's a little bit of a different series. And I'm going to talk to you about unlocking the Bible. Now, this week is going to be really more of an intro to the scripture. We want to give you an intro, 30,000 foot view of the scripture. Because you got to realize, not everybody here today or watching online is a veteran seasoned Christian. But whether you've been a Christian for 30 years, 30 minutes, or you're still undecided, I believe today is going to speak to you. Now, next week, we're going to actually talk a layer deeper about how do we take the scripture and how do we arrive at the proper interpretation and application into our life. The Bible says that we should study to show ourselves approved and that we must rightly divide the word of God. How many of you know if you can rightly divide it, you can wrongly divide it? And so the church, we got a responsibility to teach you how to read and study the Bible. So that's what's going to be next week. And then in 2 weeks from now, I'm going to teach you how to write a sermon from scratch. So if you're a Connect Group leader, co-leader, you want to lead a devotional, maybe you feel called into the ministry, or you just want to share the faith, I'm going to give you the best practices that I've learned over many years of preaching and teaching. I'm not the greatest preacher in the world, but I'm going to share with you things I wish somebody would have shared with me 15, 20 years ago, all right? So y'all down with this? All right, I would encourage you to take notes because I'm going to be rapid firing and we're coming in hot. The first thing today is the Bible is a miracle. Tell your neighbor with some attitude, say, the Bible is a miracle. The Bible that you hold in your hand is not a book. It's a library. 66 books comprise the scripture, written by 40 different authors. Some of them tax collectors, fishermen, shepherds, and kings, written on three continents, in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, spanning 1,800 years, yet they all write in perfect harmony and unison God's plan to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. How many of you know if you can get 40 people to agree on anything, we have a miracle, right? And if you're still not convinced that's miraculous, try to recreate it today. Go get a fisherman. Go get a guy that works for the IRS. Maybe throw in a president. Start now. We'll finish in 1,800 years. Write to cure one disease, and let's see how that thing finishes up. It'd be a dumpster fire, and you know it. The Bible is a miracle. A lot of people want to attack our faith, and they want to attack the scripture. But let me remind you, heaven and earth will pass away, but the word remains forever. The Bible has been attacked from critics through the millennia. But let me tell you, it has outlasted the Roman Empire. It outlasted the Ottoman Empire. It'll outlast any nation should the Lord tarry. This is the word of the Lord. Many people have tried to dispute it or refute it, but they have been unsuccessful. And many who set out to disprove it converted to the faith. I'm going to tell you something. As a young pastor, I was nervous that the more I would study the Bible, the more errors and contradictions I would find. But 12 years later, I found the exact opposite to be the truth. I believe now more than ever before. I'm more convinced today that it's the infallible, inerrant word of God than ever before. It is a miracle. The scripture is infallible. That means its message is without error. The scripture is inerrant, meaning that it is the message of truth. Scripture is also complete and sufficient. We don't need to add anything to it. Revelation warns that if you add anything to this book, the plagues described in it will be added to your life. If you omit anything or take it away, your right to inherit everlasting life will be taken away. There's a great responsibility for preachers, teachers, pastors, and leaders to rightly divide and present the word of God without the fear of men, but in the fear of God. Scripture is the ultimate authority for life on earth, not just in the New Testament church. It's the ultimate authority. So you know what that means? When you disagree with the Bible, you're wrong. Somebody's offended right now. Well, just get started. Buckle up because we're just getting started, all right? It's God's word to humanity. Imagine this with me. If on Thursday you knew that God was going to speak to you at 10 a.m. on Thursday, what would you do? Audibly. You would cancel everything. You would be like, hey, I'm going to cancel, can't make it. I got to hear from the Lord. And if you heard from God audibly, how would you react? You would lean in with urgency and intensity. And if you heard the audible voice of God, you would take notes feverishly to capture everything that he said, wouldn't you? It'd be the biggest deal in your life. Y'all freak out meeting a celebrity. How about meeting the King of Kings, the creator of the celebrity, okay? How about that? So if we would take that intensity, that zeal and fervor, if we were to hear him audibly, how much more should we lean in with expectation when we read the word of God? Because even though we may not hear him, we can always read him. And make no mistake about it, the Bible is God's message to humanity. It is God's spoken, inspired word to every one of us. And may we hunger and thirst for the word in our life. And if you're in this room today and you don't love the word, you don't hunger for the word, let me just say this. I would encourage you to pray a simple prayer and say, God, help my unbelief. Give me a passion and a hunger for your word. Lord, create in me a desire for your scripture. Now, I want to talk to you about a few reasons to believe in the Bible, all right? I want to talk to you about reasons to believe. Now, this could be a whole series. In fact, in the past, I've done them, but I'm just going to high-level, rapid-fire at you today. Number one, the Bible is scientifically reliable. Tell your neighbor, the one you've been ignoring, say it's reliable. Science and the church are not at war, as some would have you to believe. All right? And by the way, you don't have to be stupid to be a Christian. Now, listen. Science, we get all hung up on, I believe in science. Okay, great, I'm glad you do. But do you realize that science, its most simple definition, is man's interpretation of data? Thank God men never get it wrong. That was funny and you know it was. That was just, I set you up to laugh right there. And the last service laughed, so I know it's funny, all right? So in all seriousness, I'm not against academics. I'm not against education. We're not against science. But you have to understand that science grows and evolves over time. That's why your textbook is 17.1, and in 3 years, it's going to be version 17.2, because they're always updating and correcting themselves. But last I checked, the word of God has remained the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you realize we have manuscripts that we can hold today from millennia past that are exactly the same scripture that you hold in your hand today? God got it right the first time. It's scientifically accurate. Let me give you a few examples. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible declared that the universe had a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Now, to you who are in this room, we hear the universe had a beginning and it doesn't even move us. But you have to realize that for thousands of years, the Bible was mocked and criticized, and the accounts of Genesis openly condemned by critics of our faith, because astronomers and scientists until the 20th century believed that the universe was eternal, that it had always been. In fact, it was not until 1929, listen to this, when Edwin Hubble observed for the very first time that the universe is expanding. He noticed that solar systems were drifting further and further apart from one another. And based on that conclusion, if you go back in time, you can reverse back all the way to a single origin, a single point in space, time, and matter where it all began. It was not until 1929 that the astronomers and the scientific community acknowledged that the universe indeed had a beginning. The Bible got it right 3,200 years earlier. Somebody should have read Genesis and just believed it at its word. I know you think science is always right, but I want you to know the Bible got it right 3,000 years before. Is that not beautiful? It's exciting. Half a golf clap, but they're right. Also, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and in the book of Job, 26, the Bible tells us that the earth is a sphere and it is suspended by nothing. Listen to Job 26, 7. He stretches out the north over the empty space and he hangs the earth upon nothing. Do you realize that the book of Job is the oldest book chronologically in the Bible? 1440 BC, these words were authored. How in the world could an ancient Hebrew shepherd write with such accuracy and precision if it not be for the divine inspiration of God Almighty? In this time period, the Hindus believed that the earth was supported on an elephant's shoulder or on a tortoise shell. But the Bible told you long ago, 3,000 years ago, that the earth is a sphere and it is suspended upon nothing. Think of that. Before they could understand the gravitational pull of our solar system and our sun and its orbit in relation to earth, Job writes these inspired words that God hung the earth upon nothing. And Isaiah also tells us that the earth is a sphere. So everybody that's a flat earther, please stop. The earth is not flat. The YouTube people are going to email me. Can I debunk flat earth in 3 seconds? Did you look at the eclipse? Did you see the eclipse? Hopefully you look right at it. But the earth casts a shadow on the sun and it's round. It's circular because the earth is a sphere. Okay, it's not flat. So please stop with that, okay? And if you're mad at me, it's a secondary issue. Just talk to Pastor Brett, okay? Just kidding. Okay. Oh, and by the way, if you're not excited yet, this one is super epic. I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 8:8. This is absolutely magnificent. By the way, I also know that the earth is not flat because in my discipleship group is a guy, Miles. He works for NASA, and he confirmed. He's a like rocket scientist. He's like, no, it's a circle. So I trust him, okay? Listen to this. At the turn of the 19th century, in the early 1800s, there was a man by the name of Matthew Murray. He was reading Psalm 8:8 in his daily devotion. Listen to what he read. Listen to this. He said, "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." I want to leave that verse on the screen just for a moment. I want you to look at that again, the last four words, the paths of the sea. In his daily devotional, as he read Psalm 8:8, he was so moved. He said, if the earth and the oceans, if there are paths in the ocean, then I'm going to find them. He devoted the rest of his life to searching for paths in the sea. His peers, his predecessors mocked him. They said, well, everybody knows that there's no paths in the sea. It's just a turbulent ocean back and forth. But for the very first time, Matthew Murray discovered the cold and warm currents of Earth's oceans. And he documented for the very first time, I've got a graphic here, that there really are paths in the sea. In fact, today, every civilized nation on Earth, their merchant vessels and their naval vessels still use the map of the paths of the sea created by Matthew Murray to circumnavigate the Earth's oceans, because in these currents, the channel moves faster and more efficiently around the world. This all began by a man who said, if the word says it, I believe it. If God said their paths, I'm going to find them. He became the father of oceanography. In fact, today he is hailed as the pathfinder of the sea. All because a man decided the word of God holds true. Anybody believe the word is true today? You believe it? It's amazing. Not only is the Bible scientifically reliable, it's also historically reliable. And if you don't like history, I just got one point, so don't get nervous. Do you realize that the Bible in the Old Testament described an ancient civilization called the Assyrian Empire? The scripture told us that the Assyrian Empire was a vast, powerful empire on the earth. And for hundreds of years, it's the same narrative, for hundreds of years, archaeologists and historians alike mocked the account of the Assyrians in the Bible and said, see, the Bible is errant. Because if there were really a civilization of that magnitude, we would surely have discovered archaeological remains of this civilization. The scripture was violently mocked and ridiculed over this. But in 1842, a French archaeologist by the name of Paul-Emile Botha uncovered one of the greatest archaeological finds of all time. In modern-day Iraq, he discovered the remains of the Assyrian Empire. And the only record of that civilization on earth was found in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. The Bible was proven true yet again and preceded archaeologists by 2,500 years. Can we give God glory and can we give him praise for the accuracy of his word? It's amazing. Not only that, but the Bible's not just scientifically reliable, historically reliable, but it's prophetically reliable as well. There is no other religious book on earth that tells the prophetic future like the Bible. It's unparalleled, unmatched, because only God can see the end from the beginning. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the scripture that have been fulfilled with meticulous precision. In fact, I want to read one of them to you right now. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3. As I read these words, church, I want you to lean in and remember that these were written in 750 years BC before Christ. 7 centuries before the star in the manger in Bethlehem, this was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our back on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. Can we give God praise for Isaiah 53? My God, how powerful. It said that he would be pierced for our transgressions. That's foreshadowing the nails that were driven through his hands and feet on that criminal's cross, the spear that would pierce the side of Jesus where blood and water would flow, and the crown of thorns that pierced his skull. The scripture foretold not only would he be pierced, but he would be whipped and beaten for our iniquities. History records that Jesus was lacerated and whipped with a violent whipping, scourging 39 times to the very precipice of death, yet he survived. Isaiah wrote with meticulous foresight the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. This is no mistake, my friends. This is the inspired word of God. I could go on and on about the messianic prophecies in the scripture, but I'll just make one more point on this and move on. Anybody like math in here? That's about what I expected, 3 people. Okay, at least you're being honest. In the 1950s, there was a famous mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner, and he decided that he would do the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the hundreds of messianic prophecies about the Messiah. I want to show you a number here on the screen. It's a pretty big screen, a pretty big number, okay? The probability of one person in their lifetime living out just 8 of the messianic prophecies about the Messiah is literally 1 and 1 to the 17th power. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Didn't even know that was a real thing, but I Googled it. Quadrillion. That's 17 zeros. That's the likelihood of one person in their lifetime embodying 8 of the prophecies like the one I just read. But are you ready for this? Jesus didn't just fulfill 8. He fulfilled over 300 ancient messianic prophecies. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the word of God is predictive and prophetic in nature. Everything it foretold of the suffering Messiah came to pass, and everything it tells about the future, you can rest assured, is true too. Today's the day to make ready your heart. Stop going through the motions of your faith. Stop Sunday Christianity, where you honor God with your lips, but with your heart, you're far from him. Today is the day of salvation. Your life is a vapor. It is here today. It's gone tomorrow. The word of God is truth. It is reliable, and it points us to salvation in Jesus Christ. Trust him and serve him today. Another reason, really quickly, that you can trust in the scripture is because Jesus endorsed them himself. Tell your neighbor, say, Jesus preached the word. Although he didn't have the 27 books of the New Testament, he had the Old Testament. And he taught them with the authority of heaven. He didn't teach the Old Testament as a suggestion, a cute idea that maybe you should believe. No, he taught as the authoritative word of God. It amazes me today how many woke Christians and woke churches, this is not a political sermon, but I just want to slide that in there, how we have a high view of Jesus, but a low view of the Bible. We'll say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior, but when it comes to these sins, well, you know, I don't really believe that today. You know, after all, it's 2024. Bible's a little old. It's antiquated. So we have a high view of Jesus and a low view of scripture. And let me warn you today, that is profoundly contradictory, hypocritical. You can't have a high view of Jesus and a low view of scripture, because in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus and his word are inseparable. And if you don't like the word, you don't like Jesus. And if you concoct another Jesus that is not biblical, it's idolatry, and you're serving an idol. You want to know Jesus, you want to know God, you want to know the image of the invisible God, you want to know your creator, look at Jesus. He said, I'm the image of the invisible, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We cannot separate the scripture from our Savior. Now, with the remaining time I have left, we're going to keep moving. I want to shift gears a little bit now, and I want to talk to you not just about the miraculous composition of the Bible, but I want to talk to you about the miraculous preservation of the Bible. I want to talk to you about how do we get the Bible. I have a graphic that I want to show you, and this is a timeline working left to right, and it shows us from creation and the inception of human life to where we are in the present. How did we get the Bible that we hold in our hand today? And by the way, I know some of you are struggling to get a picture. Don't worry, we're going to post all this on our social media accounts this afternoon for your resource, okay? But listen, I can't undersell this enough or understate it. Not only was the Bible divinely inspired, but it was divinely preserved. Not only did God speak it miraculously, he preserved it miraculously. And I want to show you this because I'm serious. We don't talk enough about the Bible in church. We don't talk about it. We don't equip you. First thing I want to show you is from creation to 1400 BC. A lot of critics of our faith point at the very beginning and they say, well, how can we trust that the story of Adam and Eve, the garden, the fall, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, how can we trust that all of these ancient writings are true because they happen before recorded history? And often critics of our faith, they play on that kindergarten game where everybody in the elementary room sits in a circle and they play telephone, you know, and they'll say like, the wall is blue. And then by the time it goes through 20 kids, they're like, the dog ate the cat. You ever seen that? That was funny and you know it was, right? These brilliant people, they point to the game of phone tag and they're like, well, see, like even this great room of kindergartners, they couldn't even keep the sentence together over 20 people in the same room. How can we trust the reliability of Genesis and Exodus? How can we trust it? Well, great question. The truth is that the Bible was actually conveyed from Genesis generation to generation through song and poetry. Did you realize that? It wasn't just storytelling. It was poetry and song. You know why that's important? Because poetry and songs have a rhythm and they have a cadence. And there's a right way to sing a song and there's a wrong way to sing it. Have you ever been in the car with somebody and like a really great song comes on, your personal favorite, and they start singing over the music and they belt out the chorus like they're so confident. And then when it gets to the verse, they like mumble it. They're like, blah, 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 and you're like, what's wrong with you? Anybody? Maybe that's you. Okay. If it's you, just don't admit it. Just look straight ahead. You know, there's something about songs and something about poetry and the cadence and the rhythm of them that preserves its message. The song is not the song if you butcher the words. The poem is not the poem if you butcher its language. Poems and songs preserve the message, and so our scripture was handed down from generation to generation, largely in song and poetry, to preserve the message that we have in our hands today. Anybody believe that? Is that not inspiring to somebody? Three people with a golf clap, they're right. Fast forward to 200 to 250 BC, and the Bible was translated into the Septuagint for the very first time. The scripture went from Hebrew and Aramaic into the modern language that dominated the world at the time, into Greek, all right? So now not only the Jew, but the Gentile could begin to have access to the Old Testament. Fast forward to 397 AD, the council at Carthage. That's where they actually canonized the 27 books of the New Testament. If you study this, it will increase your faith exponentially. Because when you see the process and criteria that they work through to determine if a book was inspired or not, it builds your faith to a new level. The Council of Carthage was not determining which books were inspired and which ones weren't. No, they were just affirming the message of the apostles, the disciples, and the churches that they planted. And they were affirming the books that carried the message of the apostles. And they preserved it for us today. It's miraculous how this came to be. God did not just speak the word, he preserved it. By the way, today we have over 25,000 surviving manuscripts of the ancient text. So we can go back literally millennia to see that the Bible we hold in our hand today is the true word of God, unchanging from millennia ago. Can we just give God praise for his word and for the preservation of the scripture? Some people say, well, but man wrote it. Well, he wrote your textbook too. You believe that? Oh, it's getting quiet. Can I tell you something? That is like, let me tell you why I believe with all that is inside of me that man did not just write the Bible. I'm gonna tell you why. Because the Bible, not only is it miraculous, not only is it prophetic, but the Bible goes against every carnal, fleshly impulse of humanity. The word of God does not embellish us to walk towards greed and lust and perversion and the things men are accustomed to. No, the scripture pushes back against our very nature, and it calls us to die to self, to pick up our cross and follow after him. The word of God opposes and confronts the very sinful, selfish nature of humanity and points us to the spirit of the living God. If man wrote it, he would have embellished it. He would have made himself the hero, but instead men are humiliated time after time after time. Peter and Paul all say, I will not boast in myself, but I will boast in my infirmities, that Christ may be gloried in my life. If man wrote the book, it would be seven self-help steps to living your best life now. Those are the books man writes. The book God writes says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to Christ and repent of your sin. Thanks be to God. Almost done. I got another cute graphic for you. So here it is. So I want to address something else that comes up often when we talk about the Bible. By the way, today's message is very important because next week is going to build on the premise that we're laying today. All right. One of the major questions we get is, well, if God got it right the first time and the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then why do we have 7,000 translations? And they try to use this as an argument against our faith. But let me just tell you, flag on the play, back up 15 yards, and before you start criticizing the Bible, you need to understand why and the methodology behind translations. All right? This might seem boring. It's not boring. Tell your neighbor, this isn't boring. All right. Now, look, we're going to work from left to right. There are three major methods of translation of the Bible. And we're going to actually work from the best to the least. And if you've got a Bible translation in the red, just slip your hand over the cover right now. And no one will ever know. Just look straight ahead. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. So just, all right. At least you have a Bible. Okay. Let me start over here. Word for word translation. It's self-explanatory. What the council, what the authors did is they worked together in a collaboration of ancient language experts, and they transliterated every word for word from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into modern languages. Okay, these are like the King James Version, the New King James Version. These are word for word translations. They can be a little choppy, a little hard to read. And you're like, why didn't they just write this more plain? Well, because it's a word for word translation. They're trying to capture as close as they can each word to its English counterpart. Okay, the next style of translation is thought for thought. This is where they take a sentence or a statement and they translate that sentence or statement into the modern language, all right? Examples of this are like the New Living Translation, which is what I often read from here, and it flows better. It's easier to read, follow, and understand because it's capturing thought for thought. Fun fact, New Living Translation is actually a hybrid translation. It has some word for word, but it also captures thought for thought. These are good translations. They really are. For the most part, they're very good translations. Now we're going to go to the red side here for a minute, all right? And this is where we see paraphrase. So word for word is just that. Thought for thought is just that. Paraphrase is they take paragraphs or chapters and they rewrite it in a way that is explaining the text. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that paraphrase translations all need to be thrown out or they're terrible. No, no, no. And the most famous one is The Message. Okay, if you got The Message Bible, no shame, all right? But hear me, it's a paraphrase. There's nothing wrong with The Message Bible so long as it's not the only Bible you have. You need, if you got a paraphrase, glory to God, but you're gonna need a thought for thought or a word for word to supplement that reading. If you preach from The Message, I need more than that, okay? So don't be preaching from that, from a paraphrase, but you need other texts. Is this helping? Does this make sense? Now, I did put one translation all the way at the very end, and it calls itself a translation, but it's actually not. It's the TPT, No, that's not what you go through at the airport. That is the Passion Translation. Now, if you have the Passion Translation, again, no condemnation, but I'm gonna invite you to just take that and just throw that one away. And if you need a Bible, we got you. We got you. Find somebody on a prayer team with a white lander. We will get you a Bible today, okay? So, and I'm not just trying to be, cruel here, but the Passion Translation has many problems, okay? It has a single author, which means very little to no accountability. And that in and of itself is just not to be trusted. Some claim that he had a vision from an angel. That didn't work out for the Mormons. It won't work out well either. So just let's not use that one. Okay, we good? All right, that making sense? By the way, Pastor Brett likes to make fun of me for the NLT, New Living. He likes to say, well, I read from the ESV. That's called the extra snobby version, okay? So the next time he takes a shot at me, you go ahead and remind him, you extra snobby version, okay? We just have a little fun, all right? But NLT's better, okay? We all know that. So anyway, you should be intentional about the translation that you read. We're almost done today. Final point that I want to show you is also illustrated in a graphic. And I want to talk to you for a moment about how the Bible is comprised. This is super important and serves as a segue into next week, okay? Again, we're going to make this available on our social media platforms, but this graphic is vitally important to your study and understanding of the Bible. I'm going to tell you why. At some point in our Christian walk, we've all flipped, pointed, and read, and it's like, and he behead him. It's like, oh. Or like he cut the dove in half. It's like, oh, too much, right? So like flipping and pointing, I don't recommend that, okay? Like maybe God can speak to you through that, and I'm a believer that there's no bad place to start reading the Bible, but maybe Leviticus, I wouldn't go there. Okay, just start, okay? But actually, as you grow in your faith and your understanding of the scripture, you begin to see Leviticus as Jesus being our high priest, and it begins to unlock and come to life. We're gonna talk more about that next week, okay? But for now, just a 30,000 foot view, the Bible is comprised of two major testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals God's wrath with glimpses of his mercy. The New Testament reveals God's mercy with glimpses of his wrath. It's not two different gods. He's balanced in his nature. There is a righteous wrath in God, but there is also great mercy, and his mercy triumphs over judgment. God didn't change his mind halfway through. He sent his son to take away the sin of the world, to take the wrath that we rightfully deserve. That's what changed in the New Testament, is Jesus died for you. Now, real quickly, in orange, we have the books of history. All right, we could go much deeper, but just for the sake of time, the first five, Genesis right here through Deuteronomy, these are the law, okay? This is the history written by Moses. You continue to read through Joshua, through Esther. God is certainly still speaking. The same word he spoke to them can be applied and realized in our life today. But you have to understand that the Bible is also a historical document so that it can be validated and trusted, all right? The purple is the poetry and the Psalms. If you're in a place at a crossroad in your life where you need to make a decision, I don't necessarily recommend Leviticus or even Revelation, but maybe Proverbs is where you should start. Proverbs is the book of wisdom, 31 chapters, up to 31 days in a month. Use the book of Proverbs to find wisdom and insight as a guide to your path. Maybe you're in a place of discouragement, frustration, you got a bad report from the doctor, you're struggling, you're depressed. Go to Psalms and begin to read about how David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God, and how he began to worship in spite of his persecution and oppression. If you begin to understand the simple composition of the Bible now, instead of flipping and pointing, now in our moment, in our time of need, we can begin to turn with educated direction where to go as we seek God through his word. The teal color are the prophetic books that both point forward to the Messiah and they point forward to eschatology, the end of the age, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah. These books tell us You can't understand Revelation unless you begin to study the teal books, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. Until you go back, it won't make sense looking forward. All right? Colors in red here are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life, ministry, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts, we've colored that in pink on purpose because it's not just a historical book. It's still unfolding right now. This is the New Testament church right now. You're a part of it. We're not adding to the Bible, but we're living out the New Testament commission right now. The blue are the epistles, the letters to the church written by the apostles for instruction on Christian living and order for worship. If you're asking, what does it look like to live like a Christian in the modern world? Begin to look in the blue section. You'll find insight and direction for your life. And I want to leave you with this thought and example. The entire Bible, although it may seem complex and overwhelming, it's really a simple book about one person. There's one central character, one central theme, and his name is Jesus. I can show you Jesus in the first three verses of Genesis, all the way back to Revelation, Malachi, and everything in between. It's about one plan, God's saving of the world through his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is hope for humanity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Pray with me now all over this place. Father, we love you and we are grateful for your word. Today in this place, we repent of our sin. Lord, we're all guilty and deserving of your judgment and wrath, but we're thankful for the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus that was shed to take away the sin of the world. We're thankful that his body was pierced and broken for our iniquities, that our sin was laid upon him, and that he who knew no sin, Jesus, became my sin so that I could be called the righteousness of God through him. We're thankful for his death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, today we give you our life. Be the Lord of our life. Change our hearts and our perspective. And may we follow you and serve you all the days of our life. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.